Well, we've been working our way through the Gospel of John, and if you've taken notice of the structure of John chapter 2, 3, and 4, you'll notice it's actually one unit. It begins in chapter 2, where Jesus performs the first sign, turning water into wine at in Cana in Galilee. And it ends in chapter 4, also in Cana in Galilee, in chapter 4, verse 54. So this is actually one unit, what some people call the Cana cycle. And there is a consistent message that works through these few chapters. In chapter 2, we saw that Jesus was telling us what true religion is. True religion is joyful, it's zealous, and it's genuine. And it's because true religion is based on what God does for us and not what we do for God. So that's John chapter 2. Then in John chapter 3, we saw how someone gets true religion. The chapter tells us that you need to be born again. You need to believe in the gospel. And you need to be baptized as evidence of true faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's John chapter 3. So we saw what true religion is and how you get true religion. But here in John chapter 4, John focuses on the who. Who gets true religion? Who gets Jesus? Who gets into the kingdom of God? And the answer to that question may be more surprising than you think. Do you know why? Because you need to read John chapter 4 side by side with John chapter 3. And we saw last week that a man that you would naturally expect to get into the kingdom of God, to get Jesus, to get true religion, is actually outside the kingdom of God. We met Nicodemus, didn't we, in John chapter 3. He was an upstanding member of society. He was a Pharisee, a leader among the Jewish people. He knew his scriptures well. He was well respected. He was a moral man. And as he comes to Jesus, Jesus tells him, you need to be born again. You're not in the kingdom, Nicodemus. All your religiosity, all that you've ever done, all that you've studied in the scriptures since birth, it's not enough. It's not enough, Nicodemus, for you to get into the kingdom of God. You need to be born again by the Holy Spirit. You need to believe the gospel. You, Nicodemus, need to be baptized as evidence of true faith. So the one that you expect to be in the kingdom, we saw in John chapter 3, Jesus actually says is outside the kingdom. And then here in John chapter 4, two people that you would expect to be outside the kingdom, that you wouldn't think would be interested in the kingdom, Jesus goes after them and brings them near. John chapter 4 begins and ends with two stories of people that you wouldn't naturally expect to be in the kingdom of God, that you wouldn't expect to get true religion, that you wouldn't expect to get Jesus. They get it. They get in. Whereas Nicodemus, the righteous religious Pharisee, the upstanding member of society, he's outside. And that tells us something of who Jesus is and what he has come to do. Who are these two people? Well, we see the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, verse 1 to 30. And then we see the Gentile official in John chapter 4, verse 46 to 54. And in between these two encounters, we see Jesus encountering his own disciples and then Samaritans that the Samaritan woman had testified to and were coming near. So you have a Jew here in John chapter 3, a religious person who ends up outside the kingdom. And then you have a Samaritan woman and a Gentile getting in. And this is one of the surprises we see in the Gospel of John. Those you expect to be in are actually out. And those who are out, Jesus draws near and brings them in. So today, let's see who actually gets Jesus, who actually gets into the kingdom of God. 3 points, the outcast, the desperate, and the mission. Come with me to John chapter 4. Now, John chapter 4, verse 1, verse 3 to 6, tells us that Jesus had left Judea. He was heading to Galilee, and on his way, he passes through Samaria. Right? He arrives at the town of Sychar, and Jesus is tired. He's tired, so he takes a rest at Jacob's well at the sixth hour. This is about noon, so it's very hot. And verse 8 tells us that he was all alone because his disciples went to buy food. And verse 7 tells us that a Samaritan woman appears to draw water, and Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." And this woman is astonished. She says in verse 9, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" And John adds, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Do you realize how explosive and scandalous this encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman is? You see, the Jews and the Samaritans were bitter enemies. Now, who were the Samaritans? You see, during the Jewish exile, the Babylonians had taken large communities of Jews and brought them to Babylon. There were still a few Jews that remained in Samaria, and the Assyrian king in 722 BC populated Samaria with many foreigners. Now, a lot of these foreigners intermarried with the Jews to produce the Samaritan race. Now, Samaritans were kind of a mongrel race and a mongrel religion. They took parts of Judaism, but they mixed it with the religion of the land. So in terms of what they accepted as the scriptures, they only accepted the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. They rejected the rest of the Old Testament. Not only that, they built an alternative temple in Gerizim, as opposed to Jerusalem, where the Jews were called to worship. Now, after the exile, many of the Jews came back from Babylon and they settled once again in Jerusalem. And in spite of many generations of being in exile, they had kept their racial and religious purity. Even though they were outside their land, they went overseas, they had kept their purity. And here they were coming back to their land, and they met the Samaritans and realized that they hadn't kept their religious and racial purity. They had become integrated with the people of the land, the foreigners. And as a result, both Jews and Samaritans hated each other's guts. In fact, some of the conflict was so serious that in the first century, Roman soldiers had to come in to tear these two groups apart. They basically hated one another. And John tells us, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So she was a Samaritan woman, someone that Jews, any respectable Jew, would not have associations with. But the next thing is that she was a woman of questionable morals. Now, being a woman, in those days, a Jewish man would not speak even to his wife outside, let alone another woman. So there was a gender barrier between both of them. But not only that, this was a woman of questionable morals. Now, noon was a time that she went to draw water. But noon is not the time that you draw water. It's too hot. Most of the other ladies would have come sometime later in the evening when it's cooler. You would go to the well at noon only if you did not want to meet anyone else, if you wanted to avoid conversation. And verse 18, later on we see that Jesus says to this woman, you have had five husbands, and the man that you're currently living with isn't even married to you. So this is a woman of questionable moral character. And Jesus meets her and says to her, give me a drink. This was an exclusive. She was an outcast. She was an outcast not just to the Jews, but to her own people. She was an outcast because she was a Samaritan. She was an outcast because of her questionable morals. And Jesus draws near to her and asks her for a drink. Now, Andreas Kostenberger, who is a New Testament professor, he notes that Jesus had to cross several major barriers in order to get to this woman. He had to cross a gender barrier. He was a male, she was a female. He had to cross an ethnic barrier. He was a Jew, and Jews do not associate with Samaritans. He had to cross a religious barrier. They were Samaritans who only took the first five books of the Old Testament. And he even had to cross a moral barrier. Here he was, a holy man, crossing that barrier to associate with a woman who had five husbands and was now living with a man who was not even her husband. Do you see what Jesus had to do to get to this Samaritan woman? Friends, who are the outcast in your life? Who are the people outside the boundaries of what you perceive to be decent? Maybe it's a political divide. Maybe it's a gender divide. Maybe it's a moral divide for some of you. How many of us are prepared to cross these barriers to meet with those who are different from us? And Jesus is here. Jesus crosses these barriers. You know why? Because Jesus
is after the outcast. Jesus is after those who are outside in order to bring them in. So he does this. Firstly, in verse 10, by telling her that he can give her living water. Look at verse 14. He tells her, whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So Jesus draws her in by offering her living water. He asks her for a drink, but then he offers her a true drink, living water. Now this living water is actually rich in Old Testament imagery. Look at, for example, in Jeremiah 2, verse 13. And this is an indictment of God on his people. In Jeremiah 2, 13, God says to his people Israel, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that hold no water. So this is the indictment that God has of his people Israel. I am the true source of living water. I am the one that who can satisfy your soul. But you have sinned against me by going after other gods. You've hewed out cisterns for yourselves, but these cisterns are broken. They can hold no water. I'm the one that can give you living water, God is saying. I'm the one that satisfies your soul. I'm the one that can save you. But instead of trusting me, my people have made a way for themselves. They've turned to idols. And those idols cannot satisfy. Those idols cannot save. Do you see what Jesus is saying to the Samaritan woman here? You've had five husbands. One after another, they have disappointed you and disappointed you and disappointed you and disappointed you to the point that you've given up on marriage. And this guy that you're staying with isn't even your husband anymore. And I'm not even sure if he's treating her well. You've been seeking something for your soul. You've been thirsty in your soul. But none of these things, woman, can truly satisfy you. When Jesus comes and says, I'm the one that can give you living water, he's saying to her, I'm the one that can truly satisfy your spiritual thirst. I'm the one that can meet the longing of your heart. I am the true God who can fill you with all that you're longing for. But friend, in order for Jesus to give her this living water, he needs to confront her first. He confronts her. Look at verse 16. He says to her, go, call your husband. Now, if you were her, wouldn't you have felt an arrow piercing your heart? This is probably the thing that you're most ashamed of in your life. And as you meet Jesus, he brings this up. Go, call your husband. That word must have pierced her heart. And she admits to Jesus in verse 17, I have no husband. And Jesus says, you're right. Verse 18, you've had five. And the man that you live with now isn't even your husband. And the woman begins to realize that there's something supernatural going on here. Jesus, this man that she met, this stranger that she met at the well, knew everything about her, even her most intimate relationships. And so she says in verse 19, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. You see, both Jews and Samaritans believe that God sometimes sends a prophet to give special insight into someone's life. This is the Samaritan woman recognizing that there's something divine and something supernatural happening at this moment. She's not just meeting with a man by the well. She's meeting with something supernatural, someone divine. And then she says in verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. She seems to have changed the subject. And if you read many commentators and you hear many sermons, what they'll tell you is that she's trying to divert attention away from Jesus' confrontation of a sin. Now, this is a very attractive interpretation because every pastor has faced this in his ministry, right? Every time you try to talk to someone about their sin, they start to talk to you about theology. Suddenly, they're very interested about Calvinism and Arminianism. Suddenly, they're very interested in church government. Suddenly, there's this whole theological dialogue that emerges. And all you want to talk to them about is their sin. Now, that's very attractive, and that could be happening here. But I read a commentary that made me change my mind. I think there's something else happening here. Do you note that in verse 29, the woman makes peace with the fact that Jesus brought up the most intimate details of her life? Come see a man who has told me everything about me. Could he be the Christ? She became okay with Jesus raising up something that was so sensitive. So whatever she's saying here has to do with the redemptive moment in her life. I don't think, after reading it again, that she's trying to divert attention away from her sin. I think something else is happening here. See, she says, our fathers worship in this mountain, but you say Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. You see, the Samaritan elders would say, go to Gerizim. Gerizim is the place. Our temple is the place that you offer sacrifices. But you Jews, you offer sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem. Which is correct? Which is correct? She's asking a question of true worship. Now, what happens in worship? What happens in worship is that they bring an animal to sacrifice it in the temple. Now, why do you have to bring an animal to sacrifice it in the temple in worship? It was an atonement for sin. It was an atonement for sin. What this woman is saying here is, Jesus, you've confronted me with my sin. You've shown me the darkness of my heart. What can I do? Where do I go to make it right? Where do I go to worship? Where do I go to offer the sacrifice that can make atonement for my sin? If you tell me to go to Jerusalem, I'll go to Jerusalem. But my elders have been telling me, Gerizim, tell me, Jesus, what can I do to be forgiven of my sin? She's saying, Jesus, you've exposed my heart. You've shown me my sin. I'm guilty. Where do I go to now to atone for my sin? Gerizim or Jerusalem? Tell me, Jesus, and I will do it. This is a woman who has been confronted with her sin, and she doesn't divert attention. In fact, she presses in deeper, and she says, what can I do to be forgiven of this sin? And Jesus' answer? Neither. Not Jerusalem, not Gerizim. Look at verse 23. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Why? Verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. He's drawing near to her and saying, lady, the place to be forgiven of your sins is neither Jerusalem nor Gerizim. The place to be forgiven of your sins is to come and worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. Now, what does this mean? You know, you've heard it many times, and worship leaders, you know, in a darkened room will say, oh, let's worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. But you basically have no idea what that means, right? Let me try and explain that to you. Jesus is saying that you need two things to worship the Lord rightly. You need truth, but you need to come with spirit. Truth, look at verse 22, comes from the Jews. So he is saying to this Samaritan woman that your religion is wrong because you only accept the first five books of Moses. No, religion, the truth, true worship comes from the Jews. You need to embrace all of the Old Testament. You need the truth of all the scripture, not just the five books of Moses. So that's what he's saying. Yes, you need the truth. You need all of scripture to understand what true worship is. But Jerusalem is not the place of worship either. Look at verse 21. Why? Because you also need spirit. It says here in verse 24, God is spirit, and you must worship him in spirit and in truth. See, friends, we worship God not just because of the things that he does for us. That would be mercenary. We worship God for who he is. And here we're told that God is by nature spirit. And therefore, when we come to worship him, it must be a spiritual exercise. You see what Jesus is saying here? Purely going to the temple, purely offering a physical sacrifice, even if it's an expensive animal, purely giving physical worship is not worthy of the God who is spirit. Just going through the rituals is not enough. Offering sacrifices on Gerizim or Jerusalem are not enough. You see, because God is spirit, he expects us to come and worship him with our spirits. We are body and soul. This is saying we need to give God, as Kent Hughes put it, the very core and the depths of our being. That is what true worship is. It's not just going to a temple, whether it's in Gerizim or Jerusalem. It's not just offering a couple of sacrifices, as we saw in John chapter 2. It's a giving of the heart to God. And Jesus is telling this lady, you want to get over your sin? You want to deal with that sin? The place to go is not Gerizim or Jerusalem. You need the kind of worship that involves the entirety of your being. You need to hand over your whole body and your whole soul, offered up to God in worship. That's what he's saying here. That is what it means to worship in spirit and in truth. The truth of the entire Old Testament shows us and reveals to us what true worship is. And true worship then is not just ritualistic or physical. It's a giving up of the entire person, body and soul, to God. And the woman is stunned. What in the world is Jesus talking about? She knows, she senses on her heart that this is true. But how can she get from being a person who is broken and filled with sin and guilt and shame? How can she move from that to being a person who worships in spirit and in truth? She's recognizing, I can't do this. I can't do this. And that's why she says in verse 25, I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things. When Messiah comes, he will show me how I can move from being a sinful, broken woman to one who gives all that I am to my God in spirit and in truth. You see, the Samaritans, even the Samaritans believed that God would one day send his king, a Messiah, except they had a different name from him than the Jews. They called him Tahib. And the word Tahib means restorer. So even the Samaritans were waiting for God to send a Messiah, a Tahib, who would come and restore and renew and bring them back. And she knows enough theology to know that she cannot by herself become a woman who worships in spirit and in truth. She needs someone to show her. She needs someone to tell her. And in her mind, she knows this person must be Tahib. He must be Messiah. And Jesus says to her in verse 26, I who speak to you am he. And we're not given all the details. But notice what happens to this woman. What happens to this woman? She, verse 28 and 29, out of joy, she runs back and she meets the people that she's been trying to avoid. And she says to them, come. Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be Tahib? Can this be the Christ? You see what's happened here, friends? Jesus has crossed the boundaries of gender, of ethnicity, of religion, even of morality, and he has met a woman where she's at. He's presented to her truth. You need to worship in spirit and in truth. And he has given her a way to get back to that. We'll fill in the details a bit more as we go along. But as for now, look at what's happened here. The outcast to the Jews, the outcast to her own Samaritan people, the outcast finds Jesus. And the outcast wants to give Jesus to others. That's what's happening here.
Let's look at the other story at the end. Come with me to verse 46. You realize that actually this encounter in Samaria is a detour for Jesus. It's a stopover. He's heading to Cana in Galilee. And when he's at Capernaum, and this was the place where he performed his first miracle, turning water into wine at a Jewish wedding, it tells us here that he performs his second sign, his second miracle, verse 54. And what is this second miracle? Well, come with me to verse 46. He meets someone very different from the Samaritan woman. He's an official, a very important man, probably a government official in Herod's court. But this passage tells us in verse 46 that this man's son was ill, verse 47, at the point of death. And he was so desperate that he came all the way from Judea to meet Jesus, verse 47 tells us. He wasn't a Jew, he was a Gentile. But he was so desperate that he came to Jesus to ask him to heal his son. He's saying, Jesus, come and lay your hands on my son and he will be well. He's an important government official who travels all the way. He meets this Jewish rabbi and he says, come, Jesus. My son is at the point of death. Please come. Please come and touch him and he will be healed. And what Jesus does to him is almost curt and rude, isn't it? Look at verse 48. Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now remember, in John chapter 2, verse 23 to 25, there were a group of people that believed just because of the signs. And Jesus says, I don't entrust myself to them because all they're interested is in the signs. They're not interested in me. They're only interested in the signs. Jesus says to this desperate father, is the healing all you want? Is that all you want? Do you realize that you can have the healing but not have me? That's what he's saying to this man. But the man is desperate. And he presses in and he's not dissuaded. He says in verse 49, sir, come down before my child dies. Come with me. Come back with me to Judea. Lay your hands on my son. Come. And Jesus says in verse 50, go. Your son will live. And it says the man believed the word and went on his way. Do you realize the man doesn't get what he wanted from Jesus? What did he want from Jesus? He wanted Jesus to follow him back, to lay hands on his son, and to heal his son. Jesus says, your son will be healed, go. And he believes Jesus and he goes. Now friends, if you were that father, would you have taken Jesus at his word? Here you are, this is a miracle worker, you want to draw him, you want to pull him back to your house and have him lay hands on your son, and he says, go, your son is healed. I mean, in your mind, you could be thinking, hey, this guy could just be, you know, fobbing me off, right? He's kind of just giving me an excuse, get lost. But no, this man, it says in verse 50, believed the word, and he went. He took Jesus at his word. Do you see what Jesus has done for him? Yes, official, you come for me for your son's healing. But you need to come to me not just for healing. You need to come to me for me. You need to trust in me, not just in my healing powers. You need to trust not in just the things that I can give you. You need to trust in me. And the fact that he takes Jesus at his word and goes shows us that there's something of a faith that has arisen in him. He went away. And in verse 51, as he was heading home, his servant meets him and tells him that his son was healed. So he asks the servant, when did it happen? When did it happen? And the servant says, yesterday at the seventh hour. And that was the very hour Jesus had said, your son will live. Now, something spectacular happening here, okay? If you were the father, you met Jesus, and he says, go, your son will live, what would you have done immediately? You'd have rushed home, right? All the way back, right? To see your son, to see whether he was healed. Now, do you know how far the two cities were? They're about 4 hours apart from one another. So the father could have made it home. If he met Jesus at the seventh hour, which is about 1 p.m., he could have made it home by 5 p.m. on the same day. But the fact that we see the word yesterday means that he didn't leave Capernaum immediately. He waited a whole day. He waited a whole day, and the next day as he was going, his servant comes and tells him that his son is alive. His son is alive. Do you see what that means here, friends? This man has had an exchange with Jesus where his trust is no longer just in the miracle that Jesus can do. His confidence is in the person of Jesus. And if Jesus says, your son will be healed, your son will live, he takes Jesus at his word. The desperate man meets Jesus, and the desperate man gets Jesus. And in verse 53, it tells us that he himself believed, and not only did he himself believe, all his household believed. The desperate man found Jesus, and the desperate man gave Jesus to his household. Friends, these are the type of people that Jesus is seeking and bringing in. The outcast and the desperate. And unless you and I see that we too are outcasts and we too are desperate apart from God, we won't get Jesus either. We won't get Jesus either. Let's look at the last point, the mission. Come with me back to verse 29 and 30. In verse 29 and 30, back to the Samaritan woman's story, it says that the Samaritan woman was so excited that she told many Samaritans about Jesus. The very people that she wanted to avoid, now she wanted to see face to face and tell them about this Jesus. And it says they went out of the town and were coming to Jesus. So she goes back to her village. She tells the other Samaritans. They got excited and they went out to see Jesus. And verse 39 says, many Samaritans believed in him because of the woman's testimony. She had a life changed by this glorious Savior. And as she told her story, many more believed and came out to see Jesus. Now, verse 40, it says that they were so excited that they asked Jesus to stay with them. Now, again, this is explosive. Jesus is a Jew. These are Samaritans. They are ceremonially unclean. They're asking him to stay with them, and he does. He stays with them for 2 whole days. And as a result, verse 41, many more believed. And so they exclaimed to the woman in verse 42, we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Do you see the pattern of how someone enters the kingdom? Jesus meets the Samaritan woman. She believes and she cannot contain herself. She goes and she tells others about Jesus and they believe. Jesus encounters the Gentile official. He believes and he cannot help but tell his entire household and they believe. Verse 53, this is the mission that Jesus is on. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verse 10, it tells us that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, to seek and to save the outcast, to seek and save the desperate. This is the pattern of how people enter the kingdom of God. They encounter Jesus, they believe, and they are overjoyed, and they tell others who also believe, who tell others who also believe. But then we have Jesus' disciples. They come back. And this is Jesus' inner circle, you know. These are the people that are, well, the leaders among Jesus' fledgling church. And they are shocked. They're surprised that Jesus would hang out with this Samaritan woman. And they can't quite understand it. And so they come to Jesus. They're preoccupied with other things. And so they come to Jesus in verse 31 and they say, Rabbi, eat. Rabbi, eat. They're far more concerned about physical necessities like food. And Jesus says to them in verse 32 that there's something more important even than eating.
Verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Disciples, you still don't get it. You're still preoccupied with food, with drink, with physical things. But there's something more important than food. There is the mission of God and the work of God. And what is this work? Look at verse 35. The fields are white for harvest. Verse 36, the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. The fields are ripe for harvest. The outcast and the desperate, they are being drawn into the kingdom to bear fruit for eternal life. God is at work bringing those who are far from him near. And all you're concerned about, disciples of Jesus Christ, is food. All you're concerned about, disciples of Jesus Christ, is gorging yourselves with food. No, disciples, you need to know, verse 38, that I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. See, Jesus God had already sent others like John the Baptist to prepare the ground for the gospel. And now the disciples were meant to reap for that which they did not labor. They were meant to join Jesus on his mission to draw in the outcast, to draw in the desperate into the kingdom of God. And at that point in time, all they were preoccupied with were their own petty physical concerns. They were not interested in the mission of Jesus to seek and save the lost. And Jesus moves them and shows them that there's something, friends, more important even than food. Friends, can I just share with you one of my concerns for our church? One of the greatest concerns I have in building this church is that we become a people that are only preoccupied with our own needs, even spiritual needs. Yes, we love the Bible. Yes, we love theology. Yes, we love to get into the nitty-gritty. But friends, even as we get into what the Bible is saying, the Bible is sending us out on the mission that Jesus is on to seek and save the lost. There is something, friends, in your life that's more important even than food. There's something in your life, friends, that's far more important even than drink. There's something, friends, in your life that's more important than your children being raised to be upstanding members of society. It is the mission of God to seek and save the lost. Jesus is on this mission to draw the outcast in, to meet with desperate people and draw them in. And he's saying to his disciples, and he's saying to you and me, this should be your food too. This should be what you are on about. You should be on this mission with me. But how do we get there, friends? How do we get to the place where we're not preoccupied with our own lives and the things that we have to do to get by? How do we move from that to being on mission for Jesus? Now, you've seen those videos on Facebook, haven't you? Those healthcare workers in China, you know, the needs in Wuhan are so great that they're bringing in healthcare workers from other regions and sending them right into the epicenter of the epidemic. And you've seen those videos, haven't you? The doctor, who was a SARS doctor, having what could be his last breakfast with his wife. They interview him and he says, I'm afraid, but I'm willing to go. Or the other video of that nurse who is hugging her 4-year-old daughter before she goes to Wuhan. And the 4-year-old daughter won't let her go. But she says, Mommy has to go to fight monsters. I'll come back after I fought those monsters. And as we see these accounts,
We're deeply moved, aren't we? And even as we look around us, perhaps some of us sitting here may be called to something similar in the days to come. And we see those things and we're deeply moved. Why are we moved? Because these people are giving themselves up for the sake of others. And that moves us and that touches us in a very deep way. And friends, as great as those sacrifices are and will be, they are only a glimmer of what Jesus has done for you and me. Friends, what did it take? What did it take for the Samaritan woman, the outcast, to be brought in? What did it take, friends, for the Gentile's official son to be healed? What did it take? Friends, for this Gentile official son to be healed, God had to give up his own son on the cross. And that is a picture of the final restoration of all things when Christ comes again. You see, the cost to Jesus in healing this man's son would be his death on the cross. Jesus dies so that this man's son may live. And friends, what did it take for Jesus to bring the outcast home? Jesus had to be cast out himself in order to bring the outcast home. And friends, when you see that you are an outcast, when you see that you are like that official, desperate apart from Jesus, and yet Jesus went all the way, giving up his life for you. When that enters your heart, when God by his Spirit makes it come alive in you, verse 14, springs of water will well up to eternal life. You cannot but help telling others about a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?